Thank you all very much. I just want to let you know how much I really feel honored to be with all of you. I followed Grace Evangelical Society and Bob's ministry for many years, and I was fortunate. When you come out of a Jewish background and you hear the message for the first time, or when it clicks, you know, you have no backdrop, no background to interface with it. Because I had no church experience, no New Testament experience, of course. So thanks be to God that I was led to faith through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ at UCLA back in the 60s. And the man that led me to faith was Hal Lindsey, long before he wrote any books on prophecy. In fact, I suspect the late great Planet Earth, that probably is now around 30 million copies worldwide, came out of his work at UCLA when we were students, because at that time, about one-third of the student body at UCLA was Jewish. I don't think it's even close to that, and I think it's much less now. And so because of that, if you're going to minister, you have to know minimally Messianic prophecy. And Hal, irrespective of what you think of him now and the struggles he's had in life, back in those days, he was a graduate from Dallas Seminary, and he was a great champion of the grace of God, because he knew where God had saved him from, or from where he had been saved. And so when I was led to faith in April 24th, 1966, at 1:30 in the afternoon, at my bedside on my knees in my apartment at UCLA, it was because I heard that Jesus died for me, fulfilling the many prophecies of the Old Testament, specifically the Isaiah 53, as my substitute. I'm much more emotional about it now than I was then, so forgive me. And that he did it all, and all I had to do was just trust in that. And I thought that, well, that's what everybody hears about the gospel message, because, as I said, that's what I heard, and I just had no background to evaluate it, so it seems to me that made sense. And I have never had a doubt about that fact to this day. Now, as Bob has said, my life has certainly taken unbelievable ups and downs and turns, but that one fact has always remained the stabilizing influence in my life. And we're going to see today that's what's true in the psalm we're going to look at. I want to speak to you about two birds and a prayer. Grace in the midst of disaster. Two birds and a prayer. Grace in the midst of disaster. One of the neat things about our Old Testament is that for almost every, if not every, theological point or concept, there is some concrete picture that goes along with it. And as you know, vocabulary, grammar, syntax comes out of culture. And so when God placed Israel, he placed them in the land. You know, terra firma, they had to rise with the sun, they had to go down with the sun. And so when they were thinking about God and their relationship with God and terms that we would call, righteousness, equity, faith, grace, mercy, those terms, they always found some concrete way of picturing it. And good writers and good speakers are always looking for illustrations, some way to picture a concept. And in our concordances, we already have it already there. And anything I'm going to share with you today, you could find yourself, assuming you have an exhaustive concordance to the Bible, which means not one at the back of your Bible, which is a good start, I guess, but one that is thick like that, that covers all the words of the Bible, of course, except for conjunctions and things of that nature. My wife, another great champion of grace, being married to me, that had to be true, grew up 2 hours north of Charlotte in Galax, Virginia. I grew up in Los Angeles, California. And she was involved in starting the Campus Crusade for Christ work at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville back in the 60s. And so we were both involved and were on staff. And like Bob said, if you were to ask her what was the exact pinpoint or date or time when she became a believer, when she actually trusted in Christ, she could not tell you that because, as she said, I don't remember a time that I did not believe that Jesus died in my place as my personal Lord and Savior. Because she grew up in a church. She really got it from her father. It's interesting how her father connected with her, or she with her father, not her older or younger sisters, who somehow the messages did not connect, or probably with her mother either. But she knows that whatever the time was, it was that Jesus died in her place, and she simply believed on that and accepted that as true for her, and her life has been a growing experience with all the fine signs and things that we find. So since my spiritual birthday was April 24th as a senior at UCLA, and by the way, as a side note, you know, if you've heard the song, the old country and western song, Don't Let Your Boys Grow Up to Be Cowboys, anybody heard that song? You need to change it to Don't Let Them Grow Up to Be Football Players or Hockey Players. You know, give them tennis rackets, golf clubs. What you're seeing now is a result of many years of head knocking. God gave me skills and ability, so I had a chance to play football all the way through my college experience. I was captain of a team. I was supposed to come in last at UCLA and actually won the Rose Bowl January 1st, 1966. But now, as a man that's slightly older than 22 or 23, it's all caught up with me. So I had a number of surgeries and I'm facing more in the future. So don't let them grow up to be football players, you know, give them easier things to do if you have a son or a daughter. So my birthday is actually May 7th. I was born May 7th, 1943. You can write that down. I'm always open to receiving birthday gifts. Donnie knows how to get a hold of me. And so I didn't graduate yet, so they threw a big party for me, all the Campus Crusade staff and students. And my first gift was from Hal, and it was this big, heavy thing all wrapped up. And I opened it up, and it said Young's Analytical Concordance. Now, I had never heard of Young, barely knew the word analytical, and certainly had never heard the word concordance. And I thought, well, this is going to be a good door jam or something to keep the doors open. What is this? So Hal said, I'm going to show you the most important tool you'll ever have, and trust me, this will be the kind of tool you'll need to open up the Bible. So he gathered a number of us, interesting, all of us who've gone on to Dallas Seminary years ago and still in the faith, and taught us about how to use a concordance. And that particular concordance, I actually wore out. And you remember back in those days, it was, you know, Young's for the young and Strong's for the strong. I don't know about that, but you need a concordance. And so in thinking about what I want to talk about, and of course, that's the grace of God, I want to begin by talking about two birds. And then talk about a prayer. You know, you probably heard about a wing and a prayer. Well, this is two birds and a prayer. Maybe they had four wings. I don't know. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, they used these two birds to highlight, to illustrate in a concrete way, two different concepts that are in direct opposition. And look something like this. The battle of the two birds. The stork and the ostrich. And we'll talk about the ostrich first, okay? Probably the place to begin is in the book of Job. So turn to Job chapter 39. And if you don't have it, I'll put it up here for us and we'll read through it quickly. Job 39. Verses 13 to 18. Just happened to use the NIV. That's not the Bible I use. I don't know why I did this so many years ago. The Bible that I use in terms of the English Bible is the New King James Version. And I won't go into that whole discussion, but Bob knows why I use that. Because like him, we are greatly indebted to professors at Dallas Seminary back in the 60s and the 70s. Some of them who've gone on to be with the Lord, some of them in retirement. some of them battling the last days issues in their lives. But just publicly, I want to give gratitude to men like Professor Zane Hodges, for sure. And what I'm going to share with you today in terms of one of the Psalms, Dr. Bruce Waltke, who was my professor of Hebrew in the Psalms, and gave me a love for the Psalms that has just been a great gift. And, of course, there were other great men that taught us, and everything that we get, we pass on to you. We may give it in our own little way. We may color it a little bit differently, but there is no new truth, okay? Job 39:13-18, the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. Speaking of the ostrich, she lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some... Is that clear enough for you all to see that? The condition I'm in, everything's blurry at this point in my life. That some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at the horse and the rider. Now, when we think of the ostrich, the selfish ostrich, we can see at least four things that at least Job 39 brings out. She abandons her young to the ground, flaps her wings joyfully, but she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. Second, she ignores the dangers of her young must face. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly. Third, it actually says that in verse 16, she treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Lamentations 4:3 also gives us some insight on how the Hebrew people saw the ostrich. It says in Lamentations 4:3, even jackals offer their breast to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. There's something about the ostrich that portrayed selfishness, cruelty. And finally, she is totally unconcerned about the needs of her young. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned. Yes, she can fly, but when they thought about this particular bird, they said, you know, there's something we can learn about this bird. The ostrich, the term yana or renen is the word for greed. And other terms that come out of this that relate to the ostrich are terms like that, the self-serving bird. On the other hand, there was another bird they looked at, the stork. Now, when we think of the stork, what one thing comes to your mind? Babies. Well, where did that come from? Where did the idea that the storks bring babies? Where did that come from? Well, right here. The term for the stork is chasida. And that's a feminine term for a term that's used 250 times in the Hebrew Bible, the term chesed. So we'll have a little Hebrew lesson here. All with me, say after me, chesed, chesed. I know, we've got the little soft guttural there. My wife says, every time you try to teach me that, I feel like I need to spit or clear my throat. She's a good Southern Presbyterian, just has not caught it yet. Okay, one more time together, chesed. You should know that word. It's a great term. The feminine of that means the stork, chasida. The term chesed that's used 250 times, 125 times in the Psalms alone. Chesed. It's used for loyal love. It's used in marriage in the Old Testament. It's used of God's loyal love. So let's take a peek at the noble stork. Psalm 104, 16 and 17. She has noble instincts. She protects her young. You see the contrast here between the ostrich? Psalm 104, 16 and 17. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The ostrich just lays her eggs in the dust and goes away. No care. The stork builds her nest high in the fir trees to protect her young. Second, she has noble insight. She knows the migratory times. Jeremiah 8:7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times or seasons. And the turtle dove, swallow, and the crane keep the time of their coming. That's migration. But my people know not the rules, ordinances better, of the Lord. So the stork has a keen sense, keen insight that God gave her in terms of migratory. And see the contrast between the people of God. Third, she has noble ability. She has great wings for flight. Zechariah 5:9. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. When Zechariah wants to do a comparison, he draws out the noble ability, the great wings of the stork. And so, with that in mind, the Old Testament realized that, you know, God is like a stork in certain respects. The stork protects her young. She has a mother's love, a loyal love, or a loving loyalty, and God's like that. He has a covenant relationship for his young. Isaiah 49:15-16. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. See, God uses the mother's love and commitment and loyalty in comparison to the way the stork is. Two birds. And this word, chesed, is the main Old Testament word for God's grace. We should not think that grace began in the New Testament. And Bob has done some great stuff. I cannot commend his ministry and his writings. I just got a box of books that I ordered from a number of different individuals, including Zane Hodges, from his ministry. I just mailed two of them up to a friend of mine who's going to begin to teach the book of Romans. He heads up the Jewish Studies Department at Moody Bible Institute, a Dallas grad. And has ever really been exposed to the book of Romans in the way that we were exposed to it from Prof. Hodge and others that have written on it. And I said, Michael, do not teach Romans until you let me send you some things to look at, to consider prayerfully. And he said, okay. So I sent him two books and a set of notes that I got, I don't know where from, of Zane years ago on the book of Romans. See, great stuff that's out there. And if ever there's been a day when we need to recapture the battle for the grace of God, it is now. Amen. And even especially in the evangelical world. I mean, it's just amazing to me. If you have grace anchored in your heart, it does not matter what you go through. See? You won't doubt that God's in there because you live in a grace context, a grace orientation. And that's the only way that God commits himself to his people. In the Old Testament, it was this word chesed. Now, what I want to do is look at a psalm that brings this out, and it's Psalm 44. So turn there in your Bible, if you would, Psalm 44. Talked about two birds, basically trying to see that God relates to us like a stork, a mother's loyal love, not like an ostrich. He doesn't bring us into life doesn't allow us to be born again and walk away from us. No. He's like a mother. He hovers over his own. Now, Psalm 44, I've preached on this many, many times over the years. I think I first was exposed to it, I don't remember, so many years ago, perhaps from Dr. Walke, I don't remember. I've entitled this in the years gone by, A Song of Our Letdowns in Life. Gratitude for God's Steadfast, Loyal Love. Or one time I titled, Handling Life's Letdowns. In this psalm, there is a mysterious and undeserved defeat. This is what we would call an individual and communal psalm of lament. Sometime on your own, if you will ponder this psalm, you need to also read along with it Psalm 88. Psalm 88 has been considered the darkest psalm in the Psalter, the true dark night of the soul, Psalm 88. Another way we've talked about this psalm is why good people suffer. Not why bad people suffer, not even innocent people, because this is not an innocent bystander that happens to be just there and something happens. Let's say a child's playing on its front yard and a drunk driver comes around the curve and can't make the turn and runs in this front yard and kills this baby. This psalm isn't about that. That's an innocent victim. The Bible talks about that, but not this psalm. And this is not about bad people. This is about good people in the sense that these people were, with great intentionality, pursuing the will of God. That was their commitment. And all the prayers and all the preparation and all the commitment, all the obedience, and the whole thing went down in smoke and flames. Utter defeat. Ever happened in your life like that? You're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to do what the Word of God says, and you pray about it, you get training and preparation, you go hard after it, and the whole thing just blows up in your face. It may be just a defeat inwardly. It may be experiencing a betrayal from someone. I think the first time, and as I've been a believer over 40 years, somehow when I became a believer, I just assumed that when the Bible talks about loving one another and serving one another in the body of the Lord, the body of Christ, that would be the way it always was going to happen. And so we did our first church plant many, many years ago, and three men just attacked me. You know, I've done a lot of things wrong, and I've deserved what I got. But this particular case, I was innocent, and it just wiped me out. And my wife said, I should have told you. I grew up in the church. I should have prepared you for life in the church. I expected betrayals and rejections from non-believers, especially my family. And it happened. And I think I'm still, to this day, the only one that's a believer. Many of my family are gone. Like Bob, my mother's the only one still alive. She'll be 96 if she lives that long in November. And she's in Alzheimer's now, and I've witnessed to her and for years and prayed for her, and similar response, but with a little Jewish twist to it in terms of her rejection. I expected that from my family and friends, my Jewish fraternity. I just had been voted the National Athlete of the Year, and then within a matter of weeks, I was dirt, and all the pictures in the fraternity came down. They used those to recruit other guys, they've never talked to me to this day. But I did not expect to have that happen in the church. And it so wiped me out, I got an ulcer over it. And finally had to learn some things about it. But what happens when you experience a defeat? You actually are doing the right thing. You're pursuing the grace of God. And then it just blows up. Well, that's what this psalm's about. Psalm 44. Grace in the midst of disaster. The backdrop to this psalm is to understand Israel's foreign policy statement. They were called to a biblical holy war, which was limited to a specific time and place. It always related to God's enemies. But when you look at some of the stipulations for warfare, and that's what this psalm is about. The armies of Israel went out in obedience to God, trusting Him, no sin in the camp, and they went down in flames. And the psalmist, maybe the king, maybe on behalf of the king, retreats back to the temple and lays out his heart and mind to God. And, of course, wrote it as a psalm that was used down through Israel's literature. What was holy war like? Well, let me give you a few things I call underdog theology. Every time Israel was to go into battle, they were to be the underdogs. Now, you're not going to like this because when you go out to do the will of God, you go out to run the race, fight the fight, all these other metaphors. God wants you to be an underdog. He really does. We don't do well when we are strong. Again, Bob mentioned Professor Howard Hendricks, who marked this and me specifically so much. He used to say, you go to Dallas Seminary for 4 years to get a Master of Theology degree, and then it takes you twice that long to get over it after you graduate. Because when we leave seminary, we leave something like this. You know, we feel strong, we feel like we know some new truth, and we go out to do it, and it works, and then all of a sudden something happens and it doesn't work. So God wanted them to be underdog theology. For example, it was a volunteer army, a folk militia. There was no draft. And if you'll read passages like Deuteronomy 20, there were legitimate exemptions for any particular battle. If you built a new home, hey, go home and finish it. If you just planted a field, go home and finish it. If you were a newly married man, go home and cheer up your wife, which is a metaphor, which I won't go into right now. But in the Old Testament, every husband was called to please his wife in every way possible, not himself. The New Testament kind of grounds it in Ephesians 5, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. So if you were a newly wedded husband, you could go home. Take care of your wife. Bring joy to her. No stipulations, no stigma with that exemption. But there was no place for a coward. So if you were fearful about this particular battle, you had a legitimate exemption. Go on home. Get your courage built up and for the next battle. So it was a volunteer army. First, they were to be outmanned or outnumbered. Remember the story of Gideon in Judges 7, how God kept knocking down the numbers. Why did he do that? Because Gideon had to have an army that lived in an underdog theology. His army went from 32,000 men down finally to 300. Boy, what do you think Gideon felt like? How about the 300? Totally dependent upon God. So it was a volunteer army. They were outmanned. Third, they were an underpowered army. Underpowered. They were not allowed to use chariots. Now, there were chariots. Philistines had chariots. They had iron. Israel was not allowed to use chariots. That meant they could have a few horses, but not an army built on horses. Solomon didn't understand that. Therefore, they are to be a totally dependent army. Passages like Exodus 17 and Psalm 20, Psalm 33. For example, let me read you Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. How about Psalm 33, 16 to 19? The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, his chesed, his stork-like commitment and love. He fears the Lord, his hope is on his loving kindness to deliver the soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Psalm 33, 16 and 19. How about Proverbs chapter 21, 30 to 31. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 20, 30 and 31. Is there anything wrong with a horse? No. Anything wrong with a tank? No. That was the Old Testament tank, was the chariot. But they weren't allowed to trust in those things, you see? So God placed Israel in a dependent posture. The place to really see this is what I call the Exodus paradigm. After the Exodus, in Exodus 15, there's a great song. And a part of it says this, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Exodus 15, verses 2 and 3. Think of Abraham rescuing his nephew Lot in Genesis 14, totally outnumbered. God gave him the victory. How about David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, over and over again. Ultimately, the real warrior in Israel was the Lord. He was the one that was to be the only war hero in Israel. Yahweh, the battle is the Lord's, over and over again. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, we're told in Ephesians 6:10. But we must remember, as you read these things in the Old Testament, God will fight for Israel when the nation lives in faith and obedience. But he will fight against her when the nation lives in unbelief and disobedience. Just read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. The battle belongs to the Lord. That's the backdrop to this psalm. And by the way, we should not forget that even Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God, had to face the letdowns of life. Except there was one major difference between the Lord Jesus and the letdowns and the feasts that we experience. He not only knew when his letdowns would hit, but he actually chose them with intentionality for our sakes. Most of us will try to avoid them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when we go out to do the will of God, we pray about it, we're committed, and the whole thing collapses, what do? We do the same thing the psalmist did. We retreat publicly, corporately, and individually to meet with God and to have it out with God. If you read the Psalms with any integrity at all, you realize that you can say anything you want to God as long as you say it to his face and not behind his back. Go in your closet alone. I wouldn't suggest you do it in public prayer, but have it out with God. You can say anything you want as long as it's to God's face and not behind his back. And when you take it to God's face privately and you lay out your grievances, you lay out your pain, your agony, you know what's going to happen? God will change you. He will burst into your life at some point in time. So that's the backdrop to this psalm. And I like to look at it kind of like this. What are the steps we need to take in transforming a setback in life into a step up into the Lord? What are the steps we need to take in transforming a setback in life into a step up in the Lord? Well, the first step is a hymn of confidence, verses 1 to 8. Notice the structure of this psalm, Psalm 44. Kind of looks like a pyramid or a ziggurat. We have verses 1 to 8 is the foundation. It's divided beautifully into 4 and 4 verses in the Hebrew Bible. Verses 1 to 8, it's a hymn of confidence. And then it moves into the second part of the psalm, a lament of anguish, verses 9 to 16. Once again, we have 6 verses divided equally into 3 and 3. Then it moves into a complaint of innocent in verses 17 to 22. 4 verses, actually, in the Hebrew Bible, 2 and 2. And then finally, the petition, 23 to 26. Finally gets to the petition section for deliverance in verses 23 to 26. Okay? First then, the hymn of confidence. First, we must express our confidence to God in His past dealings as well as His present dealings with us. And that's what the psalmist does. He first looks at God's past dealings with the fathers, verses 1 to 3. Then he expresses his confidence in God's present dealings with Israel, verses 4 to 8. In other words, in the midst of this defeat, this agonizing, painful letdown, he reflects, you know, that God has been true to His loyal love in the past with our fathers. Even in our experience, he says, God has been true. So let's look at that. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that You did in their days, in the days of old. You with Your own hand, and by the way, it's emphatic, You and You and alone with Your own hand drew out the nations. Then You planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then You spread them abroad. He drives out the nations. He goes back to the Exodus. He plants Israel in the nation, in the land. He afflicts the Canaanites, spreads out the Israelites in the land. For by their own sword, they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but Your right hand and Your arm and the light of Your presence, for You favored them. See, he reflects back on the Exodus. I mean, this is not a bad way of looking at how the Old Testament believers, particularly in this case the psalmist, thought about the historical books of the Bible. What do you learn from the book of Exodus? The same thing, among other things, that the psalmist learned. That God was faithful to driving out the enemies and planting Israel there. That's what he's doing. He's reflecting and getting strong in that. And then in verses 4 to 6, he expresses his confidence in God's present dealings with Israel. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through You we will push back our adversaries. Through Your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But You have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give You thanks to Your name forever. Salah. That's the first section, the hymn of confidence. Expressing confidence in God's past dealings. And we've got not just the Old Testament where God laid out His faithfulness, His covenant loyalty. We have the New Testament history, and you have your own history. This church has its own history. Yes, we may face tremendous letdowns and defeats as a church, as individuals, but we have a history. We need to remember that. My wife has been one that keeps diaries and writes logs, volumes of them. I've never been able to do that. I just am amazed how she does that. And she'll pull them out and reflect back on it when she's going through a tough time, how God gave us a victory here, how God provided for us here, over and over again. She's got it written down, and it'll be a great legacy. She passes those volumes on, certain volumes, to our children and our grandchildren. We have now 10 grandchildren, by the way, 4 grown children. My wife went with my son David and his wife and 2 children to China about 3 months ago to pick up a little adopted infant that was abandoned. We now have a 10th little grandchild named Abigail, Sun Shu Abigail. I think they're going to go back and adopt another one as soon as they can. So you have a history. That's the first step to transform our defeats into victories. Then we have the lament of anguish in verses 9 to 16. We must lay out our personal anguish before God, first in the specifics of the pain, 9 to 12, and then in the utter humiliation associated with the pain, 13 to 16. The psalmist laments this tremendous defeat. He lays it out, the specifics of the agony and the pain, the defeat, 9 to 12, and then he lays out the humiliation that went with it in verses 13 to 16. Psalmist describes the specifics of a God-forsaken defeat, verses 9 to 12. Yet You have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You Give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. Notice over and over again, it's God, you did this. You did this. So he lays out this God-forsaken defeat. No denial, no word games, no spiritual gymnastics. He just lays it out as it happened. And now in 13 to 16, he describes the humiliation that went along with this God-forsaken defeat. Again, notice the pronoun you. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. Total honesty and integrity before God. You know, we live in a culture where there's always a pain, a pill for every pain we have. You know, we stuff it, we drug it, we deny it, we flee from it. We just want to be pain-free. There's no such thing as a pain-free life this side of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ are going to be with him. That's just the way the grace life is, because he's preparing us for the future, to reign with our Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. Whatever we go through, we can be honest before God. As I said, we can say anything we want, but we must say it to God's face. He's never shocked. He's not repelled by it. You need to check out the kinds of honest prayers in the book of Psalms. Having laid out our personal anguish before God, we can take a third step, which is in verses 17 to 22. The complaint of innocence. We must declare our own innocence in the matter if we're innocent, and there's times when we're not. We deserve the discipline and defeats we get, moving us to repentance and confession. But there are times in our lives when we are truly innocent. We need to lay that out before God, as well as affirming God's omniscience in the matter. So the psalmist first asserts his innocence before God, 17 to 19. Then he affirms the omniscience of God, verses 20 to 22. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What a psalm. Those Old Testament people really had it bad. But we don't live like that. That psalm is not a part of our lives. Really? Verse 22 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. Why? Because he realizes that believers go through this. But see, in Romans 8, as we've already alluded to it, he realizes that in a new covenant relationship, there's so much more we have to reflect upon in terms of the grace of God. See? So this is a psalm for us as it was for Israel. Finally, having declared our personal innocence before God, as well as affirming his divine omniscience, we can take the fourth and last step. See, this is not like, we call it AI in the book of Joshua, when someone was hiding, sinning against God, and God knew it. See, the psalmist says, you know. You're omniscient. You know that we went out faithfulness to do your will. There's no sin in the camp. And yet you've allowed us to be crushed. Finally, we get to the petition for deliverance, 23 to 26. Finally, we must ask God for his ultimate deliverance, 23 to 24, as well as resting the ultimate deliverance on his loving kindness, 25 to 26. The psalmist petitions God for his ultimate deliverance, 23 and 24. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? He asks for deliverance, and then he affirms the ultimate deliverance we can wait for in God's chesed, God's loyal love, 25 and 26. For our soul has sunk down into the dust, our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. There's no answer in this psalm. The psalm ends in utter defeat. But the very last word is the answer. And it's translated a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. This is Psalm 23:6. Same word that's used in Psalm 23:6. Chesed, surely goodness and mercy. So this word chesed is sometimes translated mercy, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes steadfast love, sometimes love unfailing, the New Berkeley, unfailing love, unfailing kindness, unfailing love, the Beck translation, just love. However you translate it, we can rest in the grace of God. Because we're New Covenant believers, and because we are saved by grace, we live by grace, and we will die by grace. Hopefully, the Lord Jesus will come, and there'll be a generation that will not have to go through the gate of death into his presence. But there is dying grace. God does not relate to us as his covenant people in any way other than grace. And when you go through these difficult times, these times of letdown, and there's no apparent answer or relief at this point, perhaps even in this life, you always can fall back on the grace of God. How do we know that? Because we reflect back on our history. We reflect back on his history. But we know love by this, that he proves his love for us, that by credit Christ died for us. You see, we always have the cross as a central figure of the grace of God. We walk, we live in the shadow of the grace of God. Let me conclude with a few thoughts. What can we expect when God transforms a setback in life into a step up in our relationship with him? What can we expect when our prayers aren't answered now, right now? What can we expect if we fall back on the grace of God? Well, number one, God will certainly draw us into a deeper life of prayer. The psalm itself is an expression, a beautifully woven together psalm that came out of this brutal defeat. And so our prayer life will be transformed. If you've never read Eugene Peterson's book called Answering God, you need to. It talks about how the psalmist, we're answering God, and that's what prayer is, answering God. Second, not only will God draw us into a deeper life of prayer, both individually and corporately, but God will also produce a thing of beauty in and through our lives. The psalm is not just a prayer, it's a work of art, a thing of beauty. Didn't have a time to really develop that, but go back to verse 1. Right before the verse, it says, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Does everybody have that? You should. In every Hebrew edition, even to the Dead Sea Scrolls, these words are part of verse 1. They're called the superscription. 116 of the Psalms have superscriptions. Sometimes they tell us the author, like this case, the sons of Korah. Sometimes they tell us the setting. Sometimes they tell us the musical notation. Some of these terms we don't know. This is a maskil for the sons, by the sons of Korah, a maskil. When I grew up, my dad used to say to me, son, when you go out into the world, you need sekel. Sekel, that's where this word comes, maskil. Sekel is what he used to call moxie, street sense. And this psalm is designed to give us street sense in the times of adversity. So God draws us into a deeper life of prayer. He works a loveliness into our lives like this psalm that was used for the whole company of Israel. Third, God will draw us deeper into His steadfast, loyal, covenant love, His chesed. Some have called it the sacred romance. Suffering, as someone said, crowds us to Christ. Now, it can turn us away from Christ if we allow it. But if you live in the grace of God, you fall back in the grace of God, you'll never turn against God. The last 5 or 6 years, I've been going through a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. But by the grace of God, I've never turned from God. Oh, we've had at it in prayer. He always wins. You know? I say, Lord, you're bigger than me. You're stronger than me. But I want you to know, I don't appreciate this. I don't like this, but I submit to you on this. Because you're Lord. And it's a part of your grace. You're drawing me into the sacred romance. Besides, you give me a great evangelistic opportunity with my Jewish doctors and my nurses. You know, get them saved so I can get my body well, you know. So we've had at it. But it's always falling back into the grace of God. By the way, I do pray for my doctors, specifically one, a Dr. Richard Gilbert, Harvard-trained doctor, beautiful guy, Jewish guy, that I've been sharing my faith with and gave him something to read. At this point, he's going to keep it. He's not willing to read it yet, but maybe just one more step, like Bob talked about. Evangelism is just taking one more step with a person closer. It's not our job to win them. In addition, if we fall back in the grace of God, we'll get a greater knowledge of His omnipotence, verses 1 to 8, His omniscience, 20 to 21, and His sovereignty, 9 to 14. God, you are my King. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. How do you relate to God? As an ostrich? Or as a stork? I'm going to close with a poem as my closing prayer. My wife gave this to me. She, years ago, was then a two-year girls' school called Virginia Intermont, Bristol, Tennessee. Bristol, yeah. Now it's a four-year co-ed school. And she produced a play, almost got her kicked out of school because it was a wonderful play about the church. A little irony here going on. But there was a poem in it, and I'm going to use this as our closing prayer. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, no one. It really reflects about falling back on the grace of God in the midst of adversity. It's always a safe place, always. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, no one, but someone made something of me. He put on my flesh, and He walked in my bones, and He saw all the grief that I see. He knew what I know of tormentors, this haunting and howling within, the blood that can spill and the bone that can break and the flesh with the nails driven in. He hung on the cross as a creature wearing my sin-spattered clothes. And the pride in my flesh died with Him when He died, and my arraignment was new when He rose. This clothing I wear with a difference. It's flesh that the King entered in. He put there His love and His almighty law, and it can never be what it's been. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, no one. I'm something in Christ who's in me, and I'll put on His flesh, and I'll walk in His bones, and a part of His body I'll be.